And while you're turning there, let me just share a couple of bits of information with you. First of all, I am not the friend in Kendall's communion meditation, just so you know. And then number two, the prom tickets. You can don't feel like you have to have a date to that. You can go stag if you'd like. So if a group of guys or a group of ladies want to get together and all go, that is certainly fine. So don't think that's just a couple's thing. All right. Genesis chapter 37, verses 12 through 36 is what we're going to be dealing with today. And I understand that sometimes it's very easy for us to discuss theology, but it's hard to put it into practice sometimes. You know, realistically, we know that bad things happen to good people. Biblically, we know that God uses difficult times in our lives for us to grow. We can tell other people who've had serious setbacks to just hang in there and keep your chin up, and God's going to be with you through these difficult times. But when it ceases to be theory in somebody else's life and it becomes practical in our own lives or reality in our own lives, then sometimes it's a little bit tougher. It's a little harder to practice what we preach sometimes. I would like to urge you today to be faithful to God in difficult times. Whether it's something minor like a fender bender that just gets you in a bad mood for the day, or whether it's something major like the death of a loved one, remain faithful in the Lord. At age 17, Joseph experienced a series of unfortunate events. It seemed like Joseph had a lot of wonderful things going for him in his life. He had good looks, he had intelligence, he was young, he had this talent to lead. But Joseph's life, for a moment, it fell apart. And I want us today to look at what happened to him and see how he handled those things and see what we can learn from that. And maybe we can do a better job of handling adversity ourselves. So the first thing I want you to see is this. Joseph's father failed him. Now, last week we talked about the family in which he was raised and the difficult things that were going on in his life and what he had to put up with. Today we're going to see how his father continued to fail him by sending him into an unprotected, hostile environment. Chapter 37, verse 13, actually not 12, verse 13, said, "Joseph, you know that your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." Now, this is a horrible decision by Jacob's father. Remember, the 10 older brothers, they didn't like him all that much. In fact, they were very jealous of him. They hated him. They hated him because he was his father's favorite. They hated him because he wore that coat everywhere. And they hated him because he arrogantly reported a couple of dreams that he had, how they were going to bow down to him someday. In fact, the Bible says that they didn't even have one good word to say about him. So Joseph's father Jacob must have really been not very intelligent or extremely naive to send Joseph out into that hostile environment, unprotected, into the hands of those 10 brothers. Now, if your children are bickering over what television program to watch, or they're fighting over what toys to play with, or they're arguing over what side of the car they're going to sit on, that's pretty normal. You know, sibling rivalry is going to happen. But in this situation, it went to a whole nother level. In Jacob's home, it was not your normal sibling rivalry. It was excessive. It was potentially violent. Here was Joseph, who was 17 years old. He's the youngest, and it was 10 against 1, and the other 10, it wasn't just a sibling rivalry. They hated him, and their hatred for him was intense. And the thing about it, here's the worst part, is that Joseph's brothers had already shown what they were capable of. They demonstrated how violent they could be. In Genesis 34, their sister Dinah, I don't know if you're familiar with this story or not, but their sister had been raped by the son of a local king, and the brothers went into that city to take revenge. And here's what it says in verse 25, Genesis 34. Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. And they seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. And they carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. So these brothers were not just administering justice. They were seeking revenge. And so they robbed and they vandalized and they abused and they murdered. And they seemed to enjoy doing it. And when Jacob, the father, when he found out about it, he didn't punish the sons. He said, wow, that wasn't a very good move. That wasn't a very good political move. You know, he didn't punish them. He said, we're going to be hated in this area. That was his response. And now he sends Joseph out into the midst of those brothers who had done this. Now, I want to bring up something here that's a bit of a side note, but I think it's applicable to us today. Isn't it amazing how difficult it is for parents to be objective about their own children? Have you ever noticed that? I mean, it's very difficult. Kendall knows this in his history and education. Any of you who have been in education, you know how parents can be sometimes. I officiate basketball games, and boy, when I call a foul on little Johnny and daddy's sitting in the front row, whoo, buddy, let me tell you, their kids never committed a foul in their life, and some parents cannot sit back and be objective, you know? It could be that, you know, mom and dad, if you see these warning signs, you know, early, don't ignore them. Dive in there and really, you know, correct those things right away. Children get into deep trouble and they say, well, you know, they have a good heart and they're just sowing their wild oats. That's just a part of growing up, you know. But if you see a teacher or you see a youth sponsor or youth minister or a policeman that says, hey, you know what, we might have a little bit of a problem here, don't immediately attack the authorities. Remember, there was a day and age whenever parents used to reinforce what authority was trying to teach. Remember that day? Anybody else remember those days? Those days are long gone, aren't they, right? And so when your kids are being reprimanded, maybe by authorities, and I understand sometimes some things happen unjustifiably. I get that, you know. But when your kid, you know, needs correcting, your child gets caught in trouble, and they say, honestly, mom, dad, this is the first time I've ever done this, first time I've ever did drugs, or this is the first time I've ever shoplifted. You'd be a little bit suspicious of that because they've lost their credibility, really, haven't they? And Jacob was naive about that. He was naive about the potential for evil that his sons were capable of. And he sent Joseph out to check on these 10 guys who had already proven that they could be pretty nasty. And that was a decision that Jacob was going to regret for the rest of his life. Now, parents, we need to be alert to the spiritual dangers in our world. And we need to be careful not to send our children into an environment that they aren't equipped to handle. A recent survey of college students revealed that their attitudes about sex revealed that 69% of them said that they don't believe that sex outside of marriage is wrong. And so if you send your teenager off to college without some strong training and without some accountability, you're sending them into a morally dangerous environment. And the weaker ones, who the Bible says are like lambs, are going to be among the wolves. And so we have to make sure that they're equipped and they're trained. If you send your teenager off to Florida for spring break without adult supervision and they get themselves in trouble and they're not equipped to handle those things, that you shouldn't be surprised. If your kid's going off to a movie or going out with some friends, you know, don't be afraid to say, where are you going? Who are you going with? How long are you going to stay? When are you coming back? Who are you riding with? Those are fair questions. We're not doing our job as parents if we don't ask those things. Or maybe you're like Jacob and you're naive thinking that the spiritual dangers of our culture aren't as bad as what we think that they are. Now, I know you can't keep them isolated at home. You can't keep them inside of a bubble. You can't protect them forever. But you can be careful not to send them out into the home court of the adversary when they're not equipped to handle it. The Bible says that Satan stalks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I remember when I was a freshman in high school, I was in the show choir. I had the I did the dance, you know, and I was in the show choir, and it was my freshman year, and our choir was taking a trip to New Orleans, and our choir director and our principal thought it was a good idea for us to go down Bourbon Street at 10 o'clock at night for the cultural experience, all right? Now, I was not ready for that. I was 15 years old, going down Bourbon Street, 10 o'clock at night. I was literally scared to death. And we got home from that trip, and my brother and I were telling Mom and Dad about the trip. And when we got to the Bourbon Street part, I thought we were going to have to repair the roof on our house, because Mom just about went through it, you know. And the next day of school that we had, Mom went straight to the school, went to the principal's office, and the principal did not give her the response that she was hoping for, so she went straight over to central office and let the superintendent know how she felt. And, well, it wasn't long before word got back to the teacher, and then it was all around school that Bridgewater's mom's crazy, you know, trying to take away all of our fun. And I got to tell you, I was ridiculed at times for that. At first, I wasn't too thrilled about what Mom had done, but as time went on, I was thankful that she did. It even led to some school-wide policy changes, some community-wide policy changes about what is acceptable and what's not acceptable on school trips. And I praise God that I had a mother who wasn't so naive, or maybe who was more willing to look out for my siblings and me like she did, and taught me that sometimes you got to take a stand. You know, you got to stand up. And it takes perceptiveness, it takes conviction, it takes some courage. And Jacob lacked that. Jacob did not do that, even within his own family. And he naively sent Joseph to check up on his brothers tending sheep, and he got in trouble. Okay? Now, as we continue, let's note that Joseph's brothers betrayed. Not only did his dad not do his part, but his brothers, they betrayed him. They absolutely brutalized him. Look again at verse 13. Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. Now, you would expect Joseph to say, "Hey, Dad, I really don't want to go. My brothers, they don't care for me all that much. I don't, I don't want to do it. I got things to do around here. Please don't send me out there to do that." But Joseph was cooperative. He was reliable. He was conscientious. And those are characteristics that are going to serve him well a little bit later on when he gets to Egypt. But look at verses 14 and 15. "So he said to him, 'Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me.' Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, 'What are you looking for?' He replied, 'I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks?' Verse 17, 'They moved on from here,' the man answered. 'I heard them say, let's go to Dothan.'" Now, Joseph could have easily turned back. He could have gone home and said, "You know what, Dad? I went down there where you said they were at looking for them, and they're not there." Or when he learned they had gone to Dothan, he could have taken the mindset that, "Hey, you know what? I'm not going to follow them all the way down there." But Joseph was a guy that was not afraid to go the extra mile to do what his dad was asking him to do. And it says, "So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan." Now, when Joseph's brothers saw him coming at a distance, they saw their opportunity to really take revenge. And verse 18 says, "They saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him." "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." It's been said that a mob often sinks to the level of its lowest participant. And so people will do things and they'll say things in a large group that maybe they wouldn't have normally said by themselves. Trust me, again, back to refereeing. Patrick and I were refereeing last Friday night at a basketball game, and we heard some things. And people get caught up when they're in a large group. Some person starts saying this, another they just jump right in. Next thing you know, the whole group is after you like that. You think about it, strikers on a picket line, demonstrators in a march, drunks in a bar. a losing team on a bus, fans at a ball game. Sometimes church members can do that as well. And in a group like that, people talk big sometimes, maybe just to be heard. But then, you know, when the situation arises, they're forced to either back up their what they're talking about, or they look stupid. They look foolish. They look like cowards. And this group of brothers, I think, was kind of like this. They were dangerous like that. One of them probably said, hey, let's go and kill him. Let's just throw him in the cistern. Yeah, yeah, that's a good idea. Let's do it. And the next thing you know, they're all jumping in saying, yeah, let's just say a ferocious animal killed him. And then, you know, you'd see how the mob can be. You can just hear them kind of talking big, can't you? I think probably at first they might not have even thought, hey, we're really going to do this. Only one brother, Reuben, the oldest, tried to stop it. Verse 21, when Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. Now, Reuben failed, I think, for a couple of reasons. Number one, he was a bit cowardly. He didn't stand up and say, hey, guys, you're going to do this over my dead body. He didn't do that. You know, if he would have said, some might have said, yeah, you know what, you're probably right. He might have. I don't know. But the second reason I think he failed is because he lacked credibility. Something happened in Reuben's life prior to this situation that was too bad even for the oldest brothers or the other brothers to respect him. It's found in Genesis 35, 22. It says, while Jacob dwelt in the land, Reuben went and lay with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Jacob heard of it. Now again, we see a pattern here. The Bible just says Jacob heard of it. No discipline. He didn't do anything about it. He just passively said, let's go on. But the brothers knew that it had happened, and they lost respect for Reuben, perhaps. You know, there are some sins that even criminals don't tolerate because they're just so heinous. You know, I've heard that child molesters are despised in prison because anybody who would stoop that low and do something that evil are in danger, even among criminals. So Reuben is kind of giving lip service to his brothers, but later they go on without him. Verse 23, so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. Now think for a moment how Joseph must have felt at this moment. What a terrible thing to happen. I mean, sure, he'd had some disagreements with his brothers, but come on. You know, they weren't just trying to scare him here. This was for real. And they ripped off his coat and they tore it to pieces. That special coat that his dad had given him, they tore it to pieces. You know, they laughed at him because he was begging to get out. And there he was in the cistern. He was bleeding. He was bruised. He's crying for help. They ignored him. He didn't know whether he was going to live or die. What's going on? He's got to be thinking that. Verse 25, as they sat down to eat their meal. Now stop there for just a moment. Imagine this. They've just thrown their brother into a cistern expecting, hey, we're killing him. He's going to die. All right? And they sit down and eat. You got to be pretty calloused to plot the murder of your own brother and then just sit down and eat like nothing's going on. They looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. What a coincidence. Caravan, just out of nowhere, coming at that particular moment. That wasn't a coincidence. That was a God incident. And God was going to be in all of this for Joseph. He was even going to break Joseph's pride. You know, I think that we talked about that a little bit last, but I think he was a little bit arrogant, to be honest, when he was a kid. You know? And so he breaks his pride through this situation. He introduces him to royalty in Egypt. He gets familiar with all of the practices that are happening in the palace. And so that when it was his time to get involved and do what God was calling him to do, he was going to be ready. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. And so they pulled him out of the cistern. They sold Joseph for 20 shekels of silver, the Bible says, to the Ishmaelites, and they took him to Egypt. Now, by the way, while they were eating, apparently Reuben must have gotten up from the table and went the opposite direction. Probably he's pretending to be out on an errand, and whenever he got out of eyesight from them, his plan, I think, was to circle back around and come and help Joseph get out so that he could run back home. But by the time that Reuben got back to the well, Joseph was gone. And so Reuben tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't here. Where can I turn now?" And look at verse 31 of this chapter. Then they got Joseph's robe. They slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in blood, and they took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this robe. Examine it to see whether it belongs to your son." Now notice that the brothers didn't just overtly lie about the situation. They practiced deception. They didn't come right out and lie, but they skirted around the truth. We do that a lot, don't we? Parents go out of town for 2 or 3 days. They tell their teenager, "Hey, we don't want you running around all hours of the night." And so teenagers said, "Well, Mom and Dad said they didn't want us running around, so let's just have a party here in our home." It lasts till about 4 o'clock in the morning. The next day, the parents come back and say, "What were you doing last night?" "Oh, we stayed right here at home." Yeah. It's deceptive. No, it's a lie. This is kind of what's happening here. They took his robe back to the father and said, "Does this belong to your son?" He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave for my son." His father wept for him. Now notice that not one, not a single one of these 10 brothers cared enough about their dad to say, "Dad, I just can't stand to see you cry like this anymore. I got to tell you the truth. Joseph isn't dead. We sold him to slavery." No one comforted him by telling him the truth. Now you can imagine what's going on in Joseph's mind during this trip. I'm sure he's glad to be alive, but his hands are tied. He's afraid. He's not sure what's going to happen to him. And so let's see what Joseph's Egyptian captors did. They treated him like an animal. You ever noticed how quickly life can be reversed? Have you noticed that? How things can change? I mean, you can start a day beginning like any other day, but then something happens in that day. It's like, boom, everything changes. You know, you discover a lump in your body. You think it might be cancer. You get a phone call from the teacher. "Hey, we think your child has a learning deficiency or disability." You go into your boss's office and he says, "We don't need you anymore." You see a text message on your spouse's phone sent by someone of the opposite sex that's just not right. You get a phone call, "Dad's had a heart attack." You're just driving along, ordinary day. Truck pulls out in front of you. All of a sudden, you're in the hospital. Maybe standing before your Creator. Things can change so fast. Joseph, 17 years of age, young, healthy, wealthy, pampered by his father. He had the world by the tail. And all of a sudden, he's tied up, he's thrown in the cistern, he's pulled out of the cistern, he's sold into slavery in Egypt. He doesn't know what's going to happen next. And verse 36 of our chapter says, "Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph into Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard." Now, Potiphar was Pharaoh's chief executioner. He was one bad dude. If you're a slave, you do not want to be in Potiphar's house because he knows how to teach obedience. And he'd treat a new slave really, really awful because he wants to teach him how to respect authority. He'd have the worst of sleeping quarters. He'd be given the most menial task. You think about this. Here's pampered Joseph, right? His whole life, pampered by his father, is now at the hands of Pharaoh's right-hand man in a really, really difficult situation. Now, could you be faithful if that was you? Could you be faithful and say, hey, you know what? God's got this. If you're taken slave or you're taken hostage or you're treated like an animal, could you be faithful? Joseph was. Here he was in Egypt, a slave to Potiphar. Verse 2, chapter 39 says, the Lord was with Joseph and he prospered and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. God was with him. And Joseph prospered because God was with him. Leslie Flynn, in his book, God's Man in Egypt, points out that Joseph could have gone around saying, no speak a Egyptian, no speak a Egyptian, but he didn't, you know? He could have gone around and said, hey, you know what? These aren't my kind of people. This isn't my kind of place. I don't deserve to be treated like this. I'm not a slave. But he didn't. Joseph made the best of a bad situation. He bloomed where he was planted, as the old saying goes. And he went to work, and he learned the language, and he learned the culture, and he observed the people, and he began to find favor with his master because he worked hard in a really difficult situation. He trusted God. Chapter 39, verse 3 and 4, when his master saw the Lord was with him and what the Lord had given him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. J. Oswald Chambers said, when you walk with God, there are marks that even people of the world can see. So I encourage you to be faithful. The world is watching. Joseph was faithful to the Lord, even though he didn't understand why he was going through what he went through. But people took notice. And I encourage you to do the same. Very quickly, we're going to meet Joseph again next week as we continue. But I just want to leave four lessons about coping with adversity. Number one is this. Prosperity is temporary. You be thankful today. I'm talking to a lot of people here today that your life's probably going pretty well. You don't have any serious adversity in your life right now. Your health's good. Your finances are good. Your family is together. You be thankful for that. Because it might not always be that way. Every day you get up and say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. If life is going smoothly for you, you be really thankful for that. Number two is this, adversity is inevitable. Be prepared, the Bible says. Those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's inevitable. In this world, you will have trouble. So you better be prepared. In her autobiography, Helen Hayes, the actress, tells about cooking her very first Thanksgiving dinner. She informed her husband, Charles, and her son, James. Now, I know this is the first time that I've ever cooked a turkey. If it isn't any good, I don't want anybody to say anything. We'll just get up from the table without comment, and we'll go out to a restaurant and eat. She went into the kitchen. She came back bearing the turkey on a tray, and there was her husband and son seated at the table with their hats and coats on. They weren't going to give her a chance. They knew. Sometimes we have to be realistic about the future. Have your hat and coat on. Be prepared. When adversity comes, don't say, how could this possibly happen to me? Look at other people. It's happening to them too. How do they react? Study the scriptures and say, this is what I'm going to do when adversity comes to me. Lesson number three, effort is essential. You be diligent. I hear people say, well, when adversity comes, we always grow. That's a nice sentiment, isn't it? But it's not always true. I've seen people buckle under adversity. Sometimes instead of getting better, they get bitter. I've seen people leave their spouses because of adversity. I've seen people shake their fist at God. I've seen people turn to drugs and to alcohol. People have committed suicide. Can't take it. So you understand, when adversity comes, it's hard work. But you be prepared. That's why the Bible says, don't grow weary in doing good. In due season, you'll reap a harvest if you don't give up. Don't give up. Even though you don't understand, you keep going to church. You keep reading the Bible. You keep talking about the Lord. You praise Him, even when you don't feel like it. Job said, even though He slays me, I'll still trust Him. Here's the fourth and final lesson. God is faithful. Amen. You be trusting. He may be silent. Life might seem unfair. You might think you're getting the shaft. But in the end, God promises that all things work together for our good and for His glory if we love Him. Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. God doesn't say you'll never have a flood. He says, if you have a flood, I'll be there with you. He doesn't say you'll never have a fire. He says, if that happens, I'll be there with you. Through it all, you just trust Him. He's going to work it out for your good, for His glory. Psalm 119:71, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. Robert Browning Hamilton wrote, I walked a mile with pleasure, and she chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. When sorrow comes, you be faithful. Remember that there's no victory without a battle. There's no rainbow without a storm. There's no empty tomb without Calvary. There's no solution without a problem. There's no perseverance without a hardship. There's no salvation without the crucifixion. And maybe there are some of you here today that you've not experienced salvation through Jesus Christ. We want to give you the chance to do that. We're going to offer a song of decision. And if you need to make that decision by confessing Him as the Christ and repenting of your sins and by being baptized into Him, we encourage you to come. Maybe some things that I've said here today has got you to thinking about the way that you're handling difficult circumstances in your life. And whatever God might be urging you to do in that regard, would you do it? Maybe some of you here are just going through such a difficult time, you need prayer. We'd love to pray with you, either here in the front or in the prayer room after the service. You be faithful, whatever the circumstance. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And we're going to go to Him in prayer. And if you have a need, come during this song.